The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Amen. I love having two services, getting to worship through singing twice, and then after long weeks like I've just had and I wasn't able to study, I got to practice on the first one. And now, I'm just kidding. If you're a guest, I was really, really kidding. But I am excited to be able to jump into God's Word. But not all joking aside, okay? The first service, I don't know what happened. Maybe it was because of my practice run, but everybody was dead. Dirty, blank scowls on faces. That right there, six people just laughed right there. That's more than the whole first service. That right there, that's would have blown the roof off in the first service. No amen. I ask a question, everyone's like, come up with your own answer. Okay, don't tell them, and if they're in the lobby, I got to be quiet. Could y'all help me out? You got extra sleep. Okay, they were tired and sleeping. You got extra sleep. Can you be with me this morning? Okay, good. Then turn your Bibles to James, because that's where I'm going to be. And if you're not there, then you're somewhere else not with me, and you just broke your promise. Okay, James chapter 1. I am excited to start a new series. We've had a few weeks talking about different things, looking at God's Word on different issues. And we did that after about 2 years in the book of Acts, which is what we normally like to do, find a book of the Bible and camp out there and walk verse by verse through that book. And James is going to be home for us for a while. So if you're looking for James, you can go to the far right side of your Bible. After you pass Hebrews, you'll find James. You can mark it because we're going to be here for a number of weeks, and I would encourage you to be reading it for yourself during the week so that you can come prepared to hear what God has to say to you. I love God's Word. It's always alive. It's always ready to teach us and to change us from the inside out, and I love that. How about you? Amen. Awesome. So, James, this letter, what's it about? What's going on here? Well, I've titled it. You can see the theme is faith that works. So we look all throughout the New Testament, and so much is talking about what our faith is in. Our faith is in Christ and who Jesus is. He's the God who came to the world to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. And he comes to the world. He takes on human flesh. We just celebrated that at Christmas. Then he lives a perfect life in our place. He dies the death we were supposed to die because of our sin. And then he is raised from the grave after 3 days to conquer sin, death, and the grave for us. And Scripture is chock full of what that means for us and why that's important for us and what we're putting our faith in and what that accomplishes for us and making us children of God. So much that we find in Scripture. And then we turn to James. And I would imagine if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you've probably spent a good amount of time in James. Why? Because it's like this street-level practical letter. It's this book that you open, and immediately, if you have just like this Pop-Tart time with the Lord in the morning, right? I don't have a whole lot here. You turn to James, you can just read a few verses like, yep, I get it. I understand what that's saying. Not confusing. I'm on it. It's a great book. But if you zoom out and you kind of look at the book as a whole, it really is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Right? It's giving us these wise sayings and telling us how to live. But I would say yes, it's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, but it's got a real focus to it, and I believe that focus is saying, look, you've learned all these things about who Christ is. You know what faith in Christ means, but what I want to make sure you don't miss, James says, I want to make sure you don't miss the fact that the faith in Christ is one that truly works because it's the right one. It's the one true God. But a faith in the one true God that works is one that will actually produce works. This is not something that you just believe in and like, yep, I could get all the answers right on the test. I believe all the right facts and we're good to go. No, James says, I want to make sure you understand when your faith is in the creating God of the universe, it will change you from the inside out and it will have an effect on the most practical parts of your life. And so that's why we love it. It's a very practical book. But we need to understand what James is trying to do. He's trying to say, don't divorce all that you've learned about your faith in Christ from what that now means about how you view trials, how you view your tongue, how you view all kinds of aspects of your life, all the way to how you treat a poor person that walks into church and how you treat the rich person and what that means. So we're going to be looking at the book of James and looking at what a genuine faith in Christ looks like in terms of how it works. What should it produce in us? What we're going to see this morning is that faith works in the crucibles of life. One of the reasons why we know that faith in Christ is the right one, that faith in Christ is real, that faith in Christ is what really works, is because when our faith is put to the test in the darkest days of our lives, in the most difficult trials of our lives, it doesn't falter, it doesn't fail, and it never weakens. Our faith works. Because even in the worst of times in our life, we see that God is using it to actually grow and strengthen our faith, and it brings us much joy. Is it not? And so, that's exactly where we begin this morning, but before it jumps into trials and how our faith is grown through trials, it starts with the normal greeting that we see in letters. In James chapter 1, I hope you're there. Join me in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been coming here very long, you know that context is king, right? You don't just get a letter in the mail. Oh, that's kind of like archaic. An email or whatever for you. Even a text message. You don't just jump to the middle of it, read a couple sentences and be like, yep, I got it. You'd want to know, like, who's it from? Right? Because that's going to help me really understand what's going on. And what are they saying here in the beginning? And what's going on in my life? And what's going on in their life so that I can better understand what's happening? You see, on a text message, emojis are really trying to help set context. I'm not yelling right now. I'm smiling. So no emojis in Scripture, but it's important for us to understand the context. So it starts with James. That's who's writing. He's letting you know, I am James. But what James is it? It's kind of important for us to know who this guy is. Well, there's four James that are mentioned in the New Testament. And actually, the name in Greek would be the name for Jacob. But as it's gone from language to language, it arrives to us in English as James. But here is James or Jacob, four of them in the New Testament, two of them we really don't know anything about, and then two prominent ones. And I believe that the one writing this letter is James, the brother of Jesus, our Lord. And the reason that I believe that is a number of things, but I'm just going to give you four so that you don't walk away thinking like, why does he just want us to believe that? Prove it, mister. All right, I'm gonna give you a few, all right? Here's four things. Here's the first one. Of the two prominent James, James the son of Zebedee was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And what we have in the context of this book of what's going on in history happens after James the son of Zebedee is killed. So, again, not the sharpest guy, but I have found that writing a document while dead is really it's difficult. So, that right there would be one argument for it. Here's number two. James, the brother of Jesus, he's the pastor in Jerusalem. And he has a very similar style, this James, the pastor in Jerusalem, to this letter. You're like, how do you know that? How would you know what the pastor of First Church Jerusalem sounds like? Well, you remember when we went through Acts, in Acts chapter 15, we actually have recorded for us a speech given by Pastor James. So if you go look at the speech by Pastor James, especially in the original language, you find that there's a lot of commonality between that speech and the way that this letter is written. So that commonality would be another argument for why this is probably James, the brother of Jesus. Then you have the fact that what's going on at this time would also align with James, the brother of Jesus. Look in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What is that all about? Well, you have Israel and those that were saved there in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 2. The very first church starts in Jerusalem. You have these Jewish people who have placed their faith in Christ, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes, the first church is launched. And I mean, nowadays, you know, you got First Baptist, every town under the sun, First Methodist, every town under the sun. Like, this one's legit. It is first ever church. Like, which one? Like, no, like, first church, period. That's who we are. That's cool. I like that. See, that's not us. We're like 9 millionth. But here, the 12 tribes are in the dispersion. They have dispersed, right? You hear that? Dispersion, disperse. Why? Because we know historically and in Scripture that there was persecution coming on the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. And so they all scattered and went their different ways. And as they went their different ways, there was continued suffering. And what we see in the book of James is there's all kinds of suffering, but I would argue a lot of the suffering, because it's mentioned in different ways, is poverty. They are just struggling financially. And so there's all these Jews going out of Jerusalem into all these different parts of the world, and there's someone named James who's very concerned for them and wants to write them a letter. Who would do that? I would argue it would be the pastor from Jerusalem who is so burdened for all the people that had to flee. James, the pastor in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus. And then here's the fourth one. I think it, in my mind, has the least weight, but also still very important, and that is that James, the brother of Jesus, was overwhelmingly accepted as the author of this letter for the first 17 centuries of the early church. So, James, brother of Jesus, wrote this letter. I hope you're comfortable with that. That's what I'm going with. That's what I believe. And so here it would be interesting that he says, James, slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and doesn't jump in and just tell us like, hey, I'm a brother of Jesus, man. But I think that's pretty cool and important, because I know I probably, if I was a brother of Jesus, I'd want to make you aware of that. Might be the first thing I would say when I introduce him. I said, hey, Bob, what's your name? I'm Brian, actually the brother of Jesus, like the Jesus. Yeah, that one. But he says, a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. Why? Can't read too much into it because it doesn't tell us why. But if it was so important that he was a physical brother of Jesus, I'm sure he would have put it. What's so important is what he says, and that is Jesus Christ is not my brother as much as he is my master. He's my master, and I'm writing to those of you who also have made Jesus your master, because whether or not you're related by blood to Jesus is not important. Whether you're related to him because you're covered by his blood is what's important, right? Are you a slave of Christ, of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because James says, I am, and I'm coming to you on behalf of my master, and I'm writing to you the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So here are these people who are going through all kinds of suffering, and he wants to encourage them as just as I want to encourage you this morning, that even in the most difficult days, faith works, because my faith and your faith are strengthened in the crucibles of life, and that gives me joy. Look at verse 2. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, that first part, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. At first, kind of, whoa, really? That's not how I normally view trials. We could kind of shrug it off and be like, oh, yeah, me either. And, but really? when you have the news that's brought to you that you know is going to forever change your life, when a person you love so dearly you find out is now gone, when you lose that job, when the person that you love leaves and says, I'm never coming back, when you go through the darkest days of your life, that's what he's talking about here, and he says we're to count it all joy, and that seems a little crazy. Is it not? I don't normally feel that way, and when I see people in the world, I don't see them responding to a terminal diagnosis with all joy. What is he talking about here? Well, before I tell you about what he's talking about, I want to help you to understand what he's not talking about. All right, so tell the person next to you, this is what he's not talking about. No, really, because I don't want them confused here. Yeah. Because when I say all this, you understand this is not where he's going. When James writes that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, he is not saying that we have to look at the trial and be like, wow, that's so cool. That's just really exciting. You know, to hear that my loved one has a tumor, has gotten cancer, like, man, that just brings such joy. Now, I've been around people, I've been in places where when people were going through some of the hardest times of their life, it was received very kind of cavalier. It was received as like, hey, man, I'm sorry, yeah, but hey, aren't you glad? God's sovereign, a little pat on the back, and hey, count it all joy. God works all things together for good. We just like start stringing these random verses together, and it leaves that person just feeling so hurt and even more wounded than they were, because now they feel like somehow they're this worthless Christian because they're faced with this horrible experience in life, and they're not excited and throwing a party over it. That is not what James is calling us to do. It says, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, not when you go looking for various trials because they're supposed to bring joy, so you like to go make life as hard as possible. That is not what James is saying. Well, count it all joy when you face various trials. Great, let's go find some more. I mean, if this is good and it's going to strengthen my faith, which we'll see in a minute, and it's supposed to be joy, then I'm going to become a masochist. Like, we're just going to make life really hard. I love trials. Not what he's saying. It says when you meet various trials, the idea is, hey, we're not looking for problems. We're not looking for trials. We are going about our way. We are seeking the Lord. We're walking in our faith and our fellowship with Christ. And all of a sudden what's the M word there? Meet various trials. They come along. He also is not talking about one specific thing so that you can find the loophole of why yours doesn't count. You ever notice that we're really good whenever we're going through something at figuring out why our experience and our suffering right now is unique to everyone else around us and it's so much worse? Come on, be honest. It doesn't matter what we're going through. We feel in our own world no one can really understand, and then when somebody does and their situation is actually very much like yours, We have a way of being like, yep, still different. We may not say it, but we're thinking ours is so much harder. We are people who like to always feel like we're faced with something no one can understand. It's harder than everyone else's. And so there are different things within the book of James that help us to understand some of the things they're going through, including poverty. But I like the fact that he just leaves it very generic. When you meet what kind of trials? Various ones. Because, bank on it, if he put a certain kind of trial down here, you would find that whatever you're going through is now an exclusion. So when he says various trials, whatever you're thinking about right now, whatever trial you've just come out of, whatever trial you're going through right now, or whatever difficult time may be coming in 2017 and you're unaware, I want you to understand it fits in this heading of various trials. Okay? So, those are things he's not saying. You plug in whatever the difficulty is in your life, and he says, count it all joy. It's not that you're to get all ramped up and excited about it. It's to understand that he is addressing my brothers and sisters. This is the family. These are Christians. These are those with genuine faith in Christ, and he's going to go on and use this word for brother 17 more times in the letter because he wants to be clear. I'm not talking about whether or not you're in Christ. I'm talking to those of you who are my brothers and sisters. You are the ones who can count it all joy. If you're not in Christ, if your faith isn't in Christ, then you can't count anything as joy. Because only in Christ can we really have joy. But you're like, okay, but you keep talking about joy. What is joy? You might hear it said this way. Joy is different than happiness. I would agree, right? Happiness is the circumstance that's going on, and I'm smiling and I'm excited and I'm having fun. Maybe happiness is even laughter. Are joy and happiness different? Yes, but I still think that's a little too simplistic. Joy is something even greater than that. And here's how I've defined it. If you're taking notes, joy is satisfaction that is greater than my circumstances. It's a satisfaction that's greater than my circumstances. So here's the thing. When it says count it all joy, it's not saying when you're in the trial, you have to just be all happy about it and got a Kool-Aid smile. It's like, man, this is really cool. I've never been in so much pain in my life, but it's rocking. Everybody looks at that and they're like, that's phony. If you've ever been around people like that, you're like, that's phony. I don't want what you have. I want a faith that's real. I want a faith that's genuine. Here, counting it all joy, it's a satisfaction. Satisfaction that's greater than your circumstance means that when things are hard and when painful things come, that weeping and mourning and being broken over the situation and the fallenness of our world and the fallenness of our bodies is not only okay, it's right and good. Scripture calls us to do these things, right? It says that you are to weep with those who weep. You're to mourn with those who mourn. We see Jesus Christ himself whenever he is weeping over Jerusalem, feeling the weight of what's going on. We see that even as he's going to the cross, he sweats drops of blood because of the agony he was experiencing. But I don't think anybody here this morning wants to be like, well, I just think in those moments, he forgot that he was sovereign and in control of everything. Anybody want to vote for that? Don't admit it if you do. Like, don't. That's not what's happening. He's very much in control, but just because he's in control, just because he's going to work all things together for good, just because his purposes will never fail, doesn't mean that in these fallen conditions, he is not also understanding and mourning with and sympathizing with us. So to count it all joy also cannot mean that we're just supposed to be happy and everything's happy-go-lucky. Why? Because joy is satisfaction that's greater than my circumstances, which means that no matter what I'm going through, I am to be satisfied in something greater than what's going on, which means that, yes, when life is going good and circumstances are fun and you are laughing and you are enjoying it and everything is wonderful and seems to be falling into place, in those moments, you are called to be more than happy. You're called to be joyful because your joy is to be rooted in something more than the circumstance. Your satisfaction is to be rooted in who Jesus Christ is. That brings a joy while you're laughing because you understand that even the laughter and the good times are a gift from someone who's greater. But when you come over here and you find yourself in the difficult times and the hard times and in the dark valleys and you're weeping and your pillow is saturated with tears, you can still have a satisfaction that's greater than those circumstances because it's in Christ, and you know that he is not going to leave you, and you know he's going to work these things out for you. So it says in those moments, not be happy-go-lucky, not act like everything's all fine and dandy. No, it says that you're to count it all as joy, and I believe that that count it all as joy is not so much that this trial is wonderful, it's what it actually is going to produce that we'll look at in a second that is so joyful. But it's also the idea of really, I think, categorizing this. So think about whenever you make a little tally sheet of two teams playing each other. Maybe over Christmas, you were playing some card games or something with your family. Yes, we did do the little weird splitting the mouth open where you look ridiculous and try to say some words. I don't remember what that's called. What's that called? Shout out. Is that what it is? Or shut your mouth or, yeah, something like that. Yeah. Basically, some dentist made a trash load of money because he's been talking to people with these spread things in their mouth for years, and I was like, wait, we could have people make a game of that. Anyway, check it out. But when you do it, you make two sides, right? Point for this team, point for that team, right? You're playing basketball, you shoot it over somebody, just over the tip of their finger, and something I rarely experienced was that it goes in. But it does, okay, every once in a while it does, and when you do that, right, you got to step back, you got to say a little something to them, and there's a lot of things that you could say, but one might be as you lean back, you're just like, count it, right? Count it. Count it to who? Count that to my team, right? Only two ways to go. Count it. Boom, that's mine. Here James is saying, look, for you as Christians, for you, brother and sister, whenever you face various trials, it's not to be giddy about it. It's to say it's going to do something in you, which we're going to look at, and I want to make sure that when you view that trial, no matter how hard or difficult it is, no matter how much you may weep over it, and that is okay, you better make sure you put it in the column and count it for joy. Because your God that your faith is in will not let this be wasted. He is going to use it. He's going to utilize it. He's going to do something great with it. Yes, he's in control of it, but weep and count it for the joy column. The fullness of joy in the midst of the trials. How is that possible? Why? Because it's doing something, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So this idea of the testing of your faith could be seen in two different ways. The first way is the testing of your faith to see if it's real or not. This is kind of a pass-fail thing. Well, we're gonna put you and your faith in some difficult circumstances, and we're going to see if it lasts to see if you're really of Christ. Well, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's actually better understood, the testing of your faith in the sense of you're going to be have your faith stretched, you're going to have your faith heated up and tested in a way that it is being pushed to the max and it is going to grow. So think about this in a workout way. You can go and work out, and you could have someone say, "Hey, let's have a test. I'm going to put you on the bench press and see if you can bench 300 pounds." Now that's a pass fail. Just one time. Can you do it or can you not? Like for me, it's like, why are we doing this again? Like just put me for a fail. Count that fail. Not happening. No reason to crush my chest. Now, some of you maybe are like, yeah, no problem. That's a yes. And that's awesome. That would be what I don't think he's talking about here, pass fail. What I think he's doing is he's coming, he's saying, look, we're going to take 100 pounds and we're going to put that on the rack. Okay, and then I want to see how much you can bench press. I want you to do as many as you possibly can, right? All the way to failure, to where that last one, if you're not, you know, it's like, oh, and it's the wobbly and everything's shaking. People around the gym are looking because your legs are kicking, but you're actually just supposed to be doing your chest, right? They're like, what is he, swimming? No, I'm using every last fiber of my body to get this off my chest. That's what I'm doing. So when you do that, you put the 100 pounds on. It doesn't matter if only one or five or 10, or if you're super strong and you could do that 60 times. The point is, We're testing your chest muscles today to see how far they can go. And we're going to push them as far as they can go. Why? What's going to happen in the next few days if you do that? They're going to strengthen and they're going to grow, right? So two different types of tests. And James is talking about the latter, that your faith is going to be tested. It's going to be stretched so that it will grow. And you're like, well, how do you know that? Just because it fits well? Well, let me answer that. The word that's used here for testing is actually a rare word. It's only used here and one other place in the New Testament. And you can write this down in your notes. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7. Peter used that exact same word. So only two times in the New Testament is this word used. So that's helpful to see what it means. But then the Old Testament, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in, anybody guess? Some of you are like, I had a really confident one until you asked me to say it publicly. You're right. Hebrew, most of it in Hebrew. But then there was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, and that was known as the Septuagint. So that helps you in trying to understand what words mean. When you go back to the Old Testament and look at it in Greek, this word is used two times in all the Old Testament. Write this down. Psalm 12, verse 6, Proverbs 27, verse 21. Now, why am I giving you those? Because in Old and New Testament, this word's only used four times, and every single time it is talking about a testing of gold and silver, something that's being heated up, and that we're testing it not to see, like, is that really gold or not? Well, I don't know, heat it up. No. It's taking gold and heating it up and knowing that as you every time you heat it up, that the things that are not pure gold will surface and can be removed, and what will be left is that pure gold. What we call that thing, little kind of like metal pot, metal bowl, is a crucible. And that's why we use that terminology. Maybe you've had somebody say, like, man, I really feel like I'm in the crucible of life. I had somebody earlier tell me, like, yeah, in the Marines, I never realized it was connected to this, but when we would have this really difficult thing we had to do, it was called the crucible. Why? Because it is pushing everybody to the max. It's refining you. It's breaking you down so that you can become purer, stronger. So here, James is saying, you're not going through these dark times to see whether or not you're legit. That's why he's saying brothers, 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 brothers over and over. He's saying you're going through these times and you're going through these trials and your faith is being tested. It is being heated up, and as your faith is being heated up, it's removing the doubt and the other things in your faith. And when you're on the other side of the trial, your faith is actually purer and stronger than it was when you started. When he says here, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, he's not just saying, like, somebody told you one time that, hey, if you ever go through a hard time, it's actually going to produce steadfastness in your faith. It's not just somebody told me. This word know is the idea of something you've experienced, something that you've grown in. And it's not just a one time. Here, I believe that it is saying this is something that keeps happening. You are knowing that the testing of your faith, when it's stretched, creates steadfastness, because remember the last time when you went through a difficult time? You remember how the Lord brought you through? Do you remember how he strengthened your faith? Oh yeah, I know that. So what do you think is going to happen in this one? Oh, he's going to grow my faith. And the thing is, as you begin to move through life, you start finding and knowing and understanding that God is always with you and strengthening your faith as you go through those stretching moments where you think you're going to break. When you're pushed to the end and you can't do one more thing, and you always find that God sees you through. And that doesn't mean you've gone through it perfectly, you've done everything right, had the best attitude, but you look back and you always realize, wow, my faith is stronger than it was before this. I want you to think about a time in your life. Maybe you're in it right now. Maybe you've just come out of it. What is that time in your life that was just, man, I didn't even know if I wanted to live anymore. It was so painful. It was the worst time ever. And I want you to now think about what your faith in Christ looked like before and after. Because for those of us in Christ whose faith is in him, it always produces this steadfastness. It always becomes stronger. What does steadfast mean? Well, the way I like to say it is it's to remain under. It's the idea of weight being put on. To be steadfast is the weight's being put on me and I'm not running away from it. I'm not dropping it. I'm bearing up under the weight. That's what steadfastness is. So he's saying here, look, as you go through these trials, as you go through the hard times, your faith in Christ is making you to be one who can actually hold the burden of it and not run away. Because let's be honest, our default is to run away from problems, from discomfort, from any kind of trouble in our life, is it not? I mean, look, it's not just a church thing, right? It happens in jobs, it happens in families and marriages and all kinds of things, but even in the church, why do people jump around from so many churches? Obviously, there's times to leave and times to move on, and that can be good, but so oftentimes people are leaving churches because somebody's hurt their feelings and they don't want to make it right and they don't want to go through the hard thing of forgiveness and loving them and actually living out what their faith says they believe, and that is that Christ is greater in his grace than all of these things and we can work it out. And I'm like, that's too much. I can't bear up under that kind of weight. So what happens? We leave. We're not steadfast. But he says, look, if you will allow these trials to happen, it will make you steadfast. I found this quote I really liked by Plutarch. He was a writer and many other things during this time. He lived from AD 46 to 120. So he's alive when James is being written and not a Christian, but he writes in Greek. And he wrote a letter to somebody and he is defining steadfast, this word here. And he says, steadfast is patiently enduring whatever comes without allowing distress to influence one's convictions, thinking, or lifestyle. Steadfastness is saying, my feet are rooted, I am anchored, and whatever comes my way is not going to blow me over. And God is saying, I am doing something in these hard times. I'm making you where your faith is rooted and grounded, and you will not be pushed over. But there's something more. It doesn't just stop with, well, good, I'm glad I'll be grounded, but I don't know that that's worth it. I mean, that's a lot of painful things in this life. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now that's pretty cool. That this whole process can actually bring you and me to a place where we are perfect and complete and not lacking in anything that God wants to do with us. That we're not lacking in whoever he wants us to be. That he is making us and conforming us into exactly what he wants. Now, here's what's so awesome. We know that here to be perfect and complete is something that we were lacking big time in our life before Christ. Our biggest problem in life is that we were anything but perfect and complete. We were lacking in everything that we needed before God. And God said, you're to be perfect as I'm perfect. And all of us, if you're a Christian this morning, at some point had to surrender and say, I'm not that. I've tried, but I'm not that. Then God says, yeah, I know. I already knew that. And because you could never perfect yourself to make things right with me, that's why I came to you. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because it is that God came to us because we couldn't go to him. So God comes to this world. His name is Jesus. He takes on human flesh, and he lives a perfect life for us. He is the one who was perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And he does all of that because he says, you can't. So I'm going to give you my perfect completion so you'll lack nothing. And then I'm going to die in your place to take your punishment for all your failures to be perfect. And then on the third day, I will rise up from the grave to show you that I have victory over your greatest enemy of sin and death. Now, that is what we have placed our faith in. We placed our faith in that Jesus Christ has done that and already been perfect and complete and lacking in nothing for us on our behalf. But then there's something awesome that once we put our faith in him, we know we're filled by the Holy Spirit. And James says that when the living God is where your faith is when he's your master. Yes, positionally, he has covered you in his blood. He's given you his perfection. But now, every day, that faith is working itself out and you're becoming more and more who Christ is. You are becoming more and more like him. Now, I realize we all have a ways to go, right? Not a good conversation right now to look and tell your spouse, well, you have further, right? Like, that's not a helpful conversation to have. We all have a long way to go in our relationships and the way we treat one another. We're far from being who Christ is, but as Christians, we're on our way. We're growing in that. Day by day, we're becoming more and more like Christ. And he's doing that in and through us. And one of the ways he does that is he's testing our faith. He is putting it to the test, the times where you don't know if you can go on, but the nearness of God becomes so real to you. The peace of Christ becomes so evident to you. His love and his grace in those horrible moments comes, and like that light in a dark place, the hope of Christ alone comes, and you begin to realize that he is doing this. He's growing my faith, and that as I become more and more like Christ, I'm also growing more and more in my intimacy with him. I'm growing to know his love more and more for me. It becomes the sweetest place where you begin to see life in a different way. And I got to be honest, I've had glimpses of this, but I have a long way to go. To where you start to see life and you think, let whatever comes my way come as long as it draws me closer to the Lord. Because his nearness and my love for him is so great. I want anything that'll make it greater, even if it hurts. I got to tell you, a lot of times when I'm thinking about that kind of prayer, I'm like, oh, as long as it doesn't hurt too bad. But all of us are wired the same. We're all wired that we are willing to do whatever is necessary to reach a goal as long as we think the goal is valuable enough. Or at least up into the point to where we thought it was valuable enough, but then the pain starts to increase and we're like, I don't think it's as valuable as I once did, right? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have already pitched your New Year's resolutions. You're like, I was going to do that because I thought it was a great goal. I thought it was worth it. And then I started feeling the pain over the next couple of weeks, and now I'm like, I'm done. Maybe 2018, probably never. Look, I looked this up. I'm weird like that. The percentage of people that set New Year's fitness resolutions this year, on average, 73%. Will not make their goal. That's not too good. 42% quit their New Year's resolutions in the first month. 64% quit New Year's resolutions before the first 6 months. Why? Well, we're not the most steadfast people in the U.S., right? Like, we like comfort, we like enjoyment, but you will do whatever it takes if the goal is worth it, right? I'm telling you, like, truth is, most of you are like, yeah, we knew that. I did not enjoy school, okay? For those of you kids who are in here, stick with school. It's so good for you. I struggled. It was so hard for me, and I swore, not just to me, I told others, I will not take another day of school after high school, period. No way. 9 years after that day, and I was finished with school, I was finally done. Now, why did I keep doing all of it? Trust me, it was painful. A lot of times I didn't enjoy it, but there was a goal that was set before me that I wanted to learn for my own sake, and I wanted to learn for your sake, but I really believe God had called me to do something, so I was going to go for that, but that didn't make it easy. It was grueling. I had this one professor, called him like Dr. Snyder or something. It was brutal. If you ever meet him, tell him he was brutal. For those of you who are guests, he's right here. He's, love you. But he actually wasn't. He was my favorite. But here's the thing. the goal is set before you, you stick with it. And some of you have done some crazy things in your life because the goal was worth it. You have achieved things in your job. You have achieved a certain amount of income. You have accomplished athletic things. You've accomplished all kinds of things that are really hard. And in those moments, you've stuck with it. Why? Because the goal was worth it. And here's the thing. You and I have to be people who say, Jesus Christ is worth it, to know him and to become like him and to be all that he wants me to be lacking in nothing. To draw into that kind of place is worth more than anything in the world. To have the creator of the world and this kind of faith in him, it's worth it all. Because here's the reality. It says in verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let it have its full effect. Meaning, as you're bearing up under the weight of your trial, the thought is, I want to run from it. But be reminded, count it as joy. If you'll stick with it, you will receive something that's so worth it. But we're not people that want to stick with it, as the resolutions say. I'm not a person who normally wants to stick with it. When it says let it have its full effect, I'm the guy that as soon as I get some new thing that has batteries and it's got the massive label on it in all caps, bold, do not use until you have charged for 3 hours. I'm like, really? Really? 3 hours? Man, I want to see this thing in action. I want to use it right now. Let's just turn it on and see. 20%? The battery's got 20% in it. Well, why would I go charge it? I got at least, you know, a few minutes to play with it and see what it can do. How many of you can be honest enough to be like, yep, that's me. Yep, thank you. Thank you. You know what it's like. My kids did it. They got their things at Christmas. Has the battery. Needed to charge for 4 hours. And they're like, 4 hours? And Caleb's already like, no, mine already has battery. It already turned it on. Son, stop. You need to go plug that in. It's a lot easier when you tell somebody else, right? Like, no, but plug it in. But why? Look, I'm not a tech guy. Y'all are all way beyond me, I'm sure. But there's something about batteries now being so smart that whenever you don't plug it in and let it charge its full amount of time, it has like some kind of like memory, and it'll never be able to hold as much energy as it could have because you like stunted the battery's growth. I don't know. I think it's absurd. Send me something fully charged. But the thing is, my phone and everything I have with one of them batteries that don't come charged is that mine actually, after that point, never lasts as long as yours, right? They never last as long because I didn't do that. Because it's like right now, I'm plugged in, and I've had it for at least an hour. Surely that's enough. And I don't let it have its full effect. I unplug it because I'm like, I'm just ready to get after this. I'm ready to move on. But after I don't allow it to have its full effect, I pay the consequence for that. And here's the reality for you and for me. When we feel the weight of the trial, when we have the clash in a relationship, whatever it may be, our thought is get away from it. Do whatever it takes to avoid it. Unplug. And James is saying, no, you don't understand. Count it as full joy. If you will keep it plugged in, don't run from it. Run to Christ. Weep, mourn, walk with your brothers and sisters, but know this, he is not wasting it. Stick with it. Let it have its full effect. And I promise you, if you let it have its full effect on the other end, you will be grateful for what it produces. That's what James is telling us. And I want to be the kind of person, and I want you to be the kind of person that will bear up under the weight. Here's the reality. When you look and you find a man or a woman in your life, and you're like, man, I so want to be like that. I want to have the kind of faith that that woman has. I want to be the kind of man he is, the way he walks with the Lord, the way that regardless of the circumstances, he cannot be shaken. I want to be that guy. Here's what you will never find. You will never find that when you go to them and say, hey, how did you become that kind of person? You'll never find that they said, well, I just tried to avoid difficult things at all costs. What are you going to find? You're going to find somebody that says, I got here because God walked with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And every time I went through another one, I found more and more that my God would never leave me. You never find a marriage that's lasted so many years and they love each other more than ever. And you go to them, how did y'all get here? Well, we just never had a problem in our marriage. The strongest marriages, you go to them and ask them, they're going to be the ones who have been through so much together, but they always stuck together. And now they say, we're stronger than ever, and we love each other more than we ever had because we never bailed. And James is calling us to stick with it, to be steadfast, to be immovable, and your faith will produce these things. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now. I want you to just ask yourself questions. Here's the first one. What trial have you just come out of, or what trial are you currently in that you have not considered joy, but rather you counted it to the column of hopelessness? You counted it to the column of God can never use this. There's nothing but horrible here. What have you put in another column instead of, God, I'm going to count this all joy even as I weep. Even in the midst of the pain, I'm going to count it. Right now, I want you to confess that to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you. Now, I want you to think about that time that you've just come out of, or the trial that you're in right now, and I want you to ask this question: what was my faith like before I entered into this valley? And what is my faith like now after it? What ways did you grow? Maybe it's not a lot. Maybe it wasn't everything. But you know you're different. You're different. The Lord changed you. I want you to think of that, and I want you to give Him thanks for the ways He grew you and was faithful to you in the dark hours. Now I want you to ask the Lord to help you to have the knowledge and the faith to trust Him that right now, or whatever may be coming in 2017 that you don't even know yet, that He would give you the grace to count it as joy, to trust Him, that He's going to use it and stretch your faith to make it stronger than ever. God, right now, I thank You. I thank You that You don't waste anything, not even a trial, not even the worst suffering of our lives. You don't waste it. We thank You that in Christ nothing is ever wasted. And so right now we are saying, God, we are putting our faith in You and You alone. We're trusting You in the good times and in the hard times, that they are all bringing about something good by growing our faith in the One who knows us and loves us and died for us and is drawing us ever closer to You. Do that work in us. Make us people who suffer well and suffer well together and can weep and call it all joy at the same time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.